It's my joy to once again invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We have been in this chapter for a few Sundays, and now we are making our way toward the end of the chapter. Today we are looking at verses 37 through 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. There is a book, it's been out for a few years now, entitled Fool's Gold. It is a book that Pastor John MacArthur wrote a few chapters for, and for which he also served as the general editor. It's a book aimed at helping Christians to be discerning about several important topics. I was asked to contribute a chapter to that book that examines the practice of giving an invitation at the end of a sermon. One of the points made in the chapter was that there is a difference between those simply giving an invitation and extending an invitation to people to respond to what the sermon has said. There's a difference between that and the idea of having an altar call. The altar call, as you well know, is the idea of, at the conclusion of the sermon, the idea of asking people to come down here to the front, to the altar, as it were, for a variety of reasons. It might be to make a decision to follow Christ, for Christ. It might be to rededicate yourself to seriously following Christ as a Christian. It might be simply to join the church. And in most cases, when a church uses an altar call, there is an invitational hymn that's played in the background. Maybe the congregation even sings it, hymns such as Just As I Am and I Surrender All and Have Thine Own Way and so on. We don't know the exact origin, really, of the use of altar calls. We do know this, that the practice definitely came into prominence in the 1830s under the leadership and influence of a man named Charles Finney. And of course, later on in history, men like Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody and Billy Graham contributed to the wide acceptance and popularity of using public altar calls. That chapter in Fool's Gold lists some of the reasons that are given by those in defense of using an altar call. And as well, the chapter presents some of the problems and concerns about altar calls. I don't have time this morning to comment on all of that, the various defenses and concerns. Just let me say that the primary reason we do not utilize altar calls here at Twin City is just this simple fact, that the modern invitational system like that lacks biblical support. In other words, there is no clear biblical precedent or command for having altar calls. Certainly, Jesus never used one. He did, however, give invitations. He extended invitations, and it is today's passage that gives us one of the clearest examples of an invitation offered by Jesus, these verses 37 through 39. Now, before we read and then look at the passage, let's remember where we are in our study of John's Gospel. Jesus is in Jerusalem during the annual Feast of the Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. He is there at a certain point then, teaching in the area surrounding the temple, teaching with authority to the crowd that was there. And that made the Jewish leaders even more hostile toward Jesus than they already were. They hated the things that Jesus was saying, and these religious leaders also hated the fact that Jesus had once, about a year before this, healed a man on the Sabbath day. So this teaching that day at the temple, in a sense, pushed them over the edge, to the point that, as we saw last time, that they authorized some officers or a group of men we might call the temple police or the temple guard to arrest Jesus. However, it was not time in God's plan for that to happen. So it did not happen yet. God's plan was that Jesus would be arrested and then crucified about 6 months later at the time of the Passover and not during this Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. I do, though, want to take a moment for all of us to be reminded about what this particular feast was all about, the Feast of Booths. This feast was regarded by many of the Jews as being their greatest festival, and overall, it accomplished three purposes. First of all, it helped the people to recall the Exodus, that time in their history where God provided for their ancestors. He provided for the nation of Israel during those years of their wilderness wanderings after they were released from bondage in Egypt. God cared for them during that time as they traveled around the desert. In fact, while they traveled around, they tended to set up and live in temporary shelters, temporary booths, which is why those celebrating this feast in Jerusalem centuries later, annually they would construct temporary shelters or booths to live in during the week of the feast, just to remember what their ancestors did and how God cared for them. That care included the fact that he provided something for them to eat. He provided manna from heaven for them to eat. And very important for our passage today, God also provided water for them to drink. He even made water flow from a rock so that his people would have their thirst quenched. Second, this ritual, annual ritual, was a way of thanking God for the harvest each year. It occurred kind of around the end of the harvest season, so they would thank God for that. And they would also, during this week, petition God for more rains to come, more water to be poured out, so that the crops would grow. And finally, third, this ritual was a time for them to actually look forward to the coming of the Messianic age, the coming of the Messiah. Obviously, they did not recognize that Jesus was that long-awaited Messiah, but they would look forward to the Messianic kingdom, and they would recall Isaiah's promise. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, talking about the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Zechariah 13, verse 1 also makes this comment. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So you have those purposes, and all of them connected with water in some way. They would recall how God provided water for their ancestors by making it flow out of a rock. They would ask for more rains to come to water the harvest, the crops. And finally, they would look forward to the metaphorical water, the blessings of the Messianic kingdom. Because of all that, this feast then was known for some very unique water-pouring ceremonies that were performed each day of the feast. So to truly appreciate the impact of Jesus' invitation in this text today, we really do need to go into just a little more detail then about the water pouring that took place daily during the feast. For the first 6 days of the feast, the high priest, every day of these 6 days, the high priest would lead a daily procession from the temple over to another part of the city, to the pool of Siloam. And there they would fill a golden pitcher called a flagon, They would fill it with water from the pool and then the procession would carry it back to the temple. When they arrived at the temple, they would then go in a procession around the altar while the temple choir that was there, the magnificent choir, sang the Hallel, which is essentially Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. The pitcher with the water was given to the priest, who would be on duty that day at the altar. The priest had two silver bowls, one to receive the water from the pool and the other for wine. These bowls were filled with the water and wine, and then the contents of the two bowls were poured on the altar. As I said, that took place daily for the first 6 days of the feast. Then on the seventh day, the last official day of the feast, and by the way, there were other things, part of what they would do in the midst of all this, on the last official day of the feast, they did all of that, plus they marched around the altar seven times on the seventh day. Now, there was an eighth day of sorts. That's after the feast was over. On the eighth day, they would still sing and rejoice. They would sing psalms, again, likely Psalms 113 through 118. And they would do that as they joyfully dismantled all the little shelters and booths they had built and constructed to live in during the week of the feast. In fact, that day became important to them as well, so much so that by the third century, many of the Jews had started thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles as being 8 days long, even though officially it was only 8 days. That water poured out upon the altar was symbolically representing something. It was this active remembrance, as I said, of the water that poured out of the rock in the wilderness. It was an active way to represent their anticipation of spiritual refreshment when the Messiah would come. And it was a way to even symbolize their prayers that God would pour out rain for the crops. What's interesting about all this water pouring? The water pouring rite was not actually prescribed in the Old Testament for them to do. It was just a tradition that came to pass. But a tradition so entrenched in their thinking that by the first century AD, the time that we're reading about here in John, this tradition was firmly in place. So, I've explained all of this so that we can better understand what Jesus now says. Let me read verses 37 through 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the primary point here is clearly this, that Jesus is giving this invitation to sinners to come to him. And those who do are going to find a relationship with him. And they're going to find that that relationship with him is the only thing that will truly satisfy their spiritually parched souls. Let's walk through the account of this great invitation. Verse 37 begins, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast." It's actually difficult to know for certain which day the author John is referring to. Whether the official last day, the seventh day, or that eighth day, which was sort of the last day anything would happen. Likely it's the seventh day, because it's the seventh day when the priest and the people were doing all they had done on the other days, but now marching around it seven times around the altar and rejoicing even more before the Lord while the water's being poured out over the altar. This is likely what the author means, because the symbolism in Jesus' proclamation now would be even more striking. So on that day, the seventh day, when the last of the water pouring ceremonies was performed, Jesus gives this invitation to the people to come to him. Notice it says Jesus stood and cried out. The fact that he stood is significant. Most of the rabbis, they were known as the teachers. When rabbis would teach, it was common in their tradition, their habit, to sit when they would teach. So the fact that the Lord stood, that to deliver his message here, that adds to the significance, the importance of what he's saying. So does this verb used, cried out. We saw it back in verse 28 of chapter 7, where Jesus cried out in the temple. I explained then that this is a verb that means he spoke with a very loud voice, even shouting, so that he could get their attention, so that he would be heard above the din of all that was taking place with the activity there. He stands up, he shouts, and here is what they heard him shout out: "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." We're going to examine the elements now that Jesus includes in this great and crucial invitation. First of all, he mentions, number one, the necessary recognition. The necessary recognition. He stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty." Now, the idea of thirst is a metaphor, of course. And it's a very good metaphor. It's a great one because we understand what thirst is, literal thirst. It is a powerful sensation. The pain of hunger can be terrible. But the pain of thirst, that can be associated with a sense of desperation. And that's why this idea of thirsting is commonly used as a metaphor in Scripture for spiritual desire. Desperately wanting to know the Lord. Desperately wanting to have a relationship with Him. Desperately wanting to experience the presence of the Lord in life. You find phrases like this in the Psalms. Psalm 42, verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." David writes in Psalm 63, verse 1. "My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He wrote that while he was in the desert. He looks around at the desert and he realizes it's a picture of what his soul felt like, thirsting for God. So thirsting is used to represent that, the soul that's spiritually parched, desperate for God. It's a thirst to know God. It's a thirst to be forgiven of our sin before God. It's a thirst of having our guilty conscience alleviated. You could also add that it ends up then being a thirst for meaning in life. It's a thirst for purpose. It's a thirst for joy. A thirst for peace. But regardless how you describe it, the bottom line is, it's a thirst for God. And in our passage, Jesus is presenting himself as the one and only fountain who can satisfy that kind of thirst, the great need of the soul. He says it other ways. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The same idea with a different metaphor. But here in Jesus' invitation, there is an understood implication for us. The implication that's understood is that a person must recognize that this spiritual thirst is their problem. If anyone is thirsty, it's only thirsty people, you see, who end up finding out what is necessary to solve their thirst, to satisfy their thirst. In the Old Testament, you find the invitation as well. Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Same idea. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find this. Matthew 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Even the concluding book of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Really, the implication in all of those invitations is still the same. It's the necessity of recognizing personal need. I mean, churches overemphasize sometimes that they're about meeting people's felt needs, and we disagree with what they mean by that. But if you want to use it the right way, there is the real felt need. The real personal need is this: to have the thirst of the soul satisfied. People must recognize that's their need. People are thirsting. Everyone does. All people all around us are thirsting for something. The problem is they won't recognize that they're thirsting for the Lord. That they believe they're thirsting for everything except Christ, everything except the life that Jesus alone gives. And because of that, then they chase after the satisfaction of their thirst in all kinds of worldly ways, what one writer called. They keep seeking to drink out of the dead waters of the world. Whether it's entertainment or the world's pleasures or achievements or just all petty thrills that are around us. But those who truly thirst in their souls for a relationship with God do find their thirst satisfied in Christ. And this invitation from Jesus to satisfy the thirst of your soul in Him is still the invitation that's given today through the preaching of His Word today. That's a very important element, the necessary recognition that I'm thirsty. The question is begged, though, what do needy people and thirsty people need to do to satisfy that thirst? And that's answered in the second element that Jesus includes here, number two, the personal response. The personal response. I mean, is there some quest to go on, some pilgrimage that I need to perform? Is there some good deed or a certain amount of good deeds that I need to perform to satisfy this problem in my soul? Is there a certain amount of money to give to the church? What is that amount? Is there some ritual to observe? No. Jesus puts it very simply here. There's a right response. It's a personal response, and there's two aspects to it here. Aspect number one, let him come to me. And notice that there's no restriction added to that. Now, we did see a restriction in element number one. You've got to recognize that you're thirsty, that you have a need. But except for that, no other restrictions here. He doesn't say, come to me unless you're too thirsty. You can cross a line where your problems are too great. You're too guilty. You're too miserable. You're too unhappy to come. It's gone on too long. No. It just says, if you're thirsty, you may come to Jesus, and He will satisfy your parched soul. In fact, really, the way the language is here, it's not that you may if you want to. The intent is you must come. You must come to Jesus because He and He alone is the fountain where someone can find cleansing for their sin. So let Him come. That's one aspect, but there's a second aspect to the right answer here. And it's important because not all who acknowledge their need, not all who even sort of approach Jesus have their thirst quenched. Perhaps you can remember the story of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He approached the Lord. And yet Jesus did not accept him. You find this in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, that when Jesus began to stress the seriousness of what this meant, what it meant to come to him, the rich young ruler responded this way, Mark 10, 22. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving. He went away with his thirst unquenched. Why? Well, having come, he was unwilling to take this critical step. What else does Jesus say? And drink. To say it differently, a person must receive the living water that Christ offers. That is, the person must receive what Jesus offers by faith. By faith. This drinking, this faith, certainly includes embracing and believing the contents, the objective contents of the gospel, believing all that Scripture says about Jesus, who He is, and believing what He did. That is saving faith, and that's more than just an intellectual assent to those facts. It's coming believing those facts, but also acknowledging my guilt before a holy God. Acknowledging that I realize that I can do nothing about my sin and my guilt. I can do nothing to stay off or avert God's judgment, judgment that I deserve. And so therefore I come trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for my sin. You come trusting, affirming that He's the only Savior offered to a lost world. In that way, a sinner drinks the living water that Jesus provides. One commentator said this, Jesus means that we must believe in Him. We must come to Him not with just our feet, but with our faith. Just as we dip into a fountain with a cup, our faith receives the grace of Christ and we drink it in our souls. So yeah, there's a necessary recognition here that I'm thirsty. There's a personal response to come and drink. And finally, Jesus includes this element, number three, the simultaneous result. I originally called it the miraculous result, and then I called it the coinciding result. And then on the way in this morning in the car, I ran all that by Pam, and she said no. So I said, how about the simultaneous result? She said, yeah, use that one. That's how preachers prepare their sermons. I taught that in a seminary class one time to the seminary students, that you take all that you're studying and you're thinking and you run it by your wife. And so to the single students, I said, then sermon preparation starts with this. Number one, step one, get a wife, okay? And then we'll move on from there. Calling it the simultaneous result, it's miraculous, no doubt. But it's not something that's like a domino that falls later. It's something that's concurrent with the moment of salvation. There's new life that God puts into the soul. You're born again as a result of the change in the heart, being born again, born from above. There's faith coming and drinking. Let's look at what it says, verse 38. What is this simultaneous and then ongoing result? There's another word. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Sometimes Jesus will say something like this, as it is written, and he has a particular verse that he's pointing to, but when he says, as the scripture said, it means that really there's no particular Old Testament passage that we can point to. There's no Old Testament passage that exactly says this. Jesus simply meant that what he says here is reflected in several passages, and I don't have time to go into them, but you can find this general truth conveyed in Exodus, Nehemiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, and Zechariah. But many say that perhaps the closest verse is Exodus 17, verse 6, because that is the verse about the water coming out of the rock. Exodus 17, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. In any case, the one who does come to Christ and the one who drinks of him is also the one who experiences this. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That term for innermost being is a word that means a cavity, an inner cavity. When it's used in reference to the human body, you could even translate it the stomach, you know, that empty cavity that just never seems to be filled enough. You could translate the belly. But it's a metaphor again. Metaphorically, it denotes the inner self. It's the inner man, the soul. It's in the heart of man that a tremendous change happens, and it's a change that's far-reaching. In the inner man, the heart of man, living water is there that Christ gives. And the result is blessings like the reality of understanding that I'm accepted by God. The blessing of knowing that God loves me. It's in the inner man that Jesus then brings peace. It's the peace of knowing that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, that the debt of guilt has been paid once for all by the blood of Christ. It's peace to know that, and it's peace to know that Jesus cares for us, and he strengthens us to be able to endure through any trial, regardless of what comes in life. Jesus also works in us to help us grow, mature spiritually, because he makes the Word of God come alive in our hearts, in our souls. And that word flows is even significant. He makes us into a channel then through whom spiritual blessing and refreshment flows to others as we minister to them in the body of Christ. What a blessing. And notice that he speaks in the plural, not just river of living water, but rivers. Refers to the abundance of all these blessings. Well, the author John adds a footnote here. It is an inspired footnote of further explanation now of what this result is all about, what Jesus was specifically referring to, verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. True believers, those who have genuinely come to Christ and they drank, they possess the Holy Spirit. The member of the Godhead, this member of the Godhead, dwells within them, or as 1 Corinthians 6 puts it, believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it's the Holy Spirit that is producing all these blessings that are enjoyed in the soul of believers. It's the Spirit that's working in us to endure and to grow spiritually. That's why occasionally in the Old Testament it is water that's used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and his blessings. Here's one. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. What does that mean? He goes on to say, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So this is what the water metaphor ultimately refers to. The gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice that John presents this as something that's in the future. It says they were to receive. That's because up to this point in the story, not when John is writing, that's a long time after this event. He knew what came later. But up to this point, when Jesus was speaking, the Spirit had not been given like this. Yes, the Spirit already existed. Yes, he's there in the Old Testament. Yes, he was operative in and through the Old Testament prophets. We do find Old Testament references to the Spirit's ministry. In fact, even in John chapter 1, chapter 3, John himself has already talked about the Spirit's operation upon and in Jesus. But what the author means here is that the Spirit was going to come in a very unique and powerful way in the fullest sense at a point in the future after these events. What point in the future? Our verse answers that question. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The giving of the Holy Spirit this way in fullness was reserved for the time after Jesus would be glorified. This is the first out of many uses of this term glorified in the Gospel of John. It has varied meanings, but in this context, clearly refers to the time that was coming, the time of Jesus' death, his burial, then his exaltation, his resurrection, and then ascension back to the glory of heaven from which he came. After that, after Christ would die, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, then the Spirit would be given in fullness, and it's exactly what we're going to find Jesus telling his disciples later on in John chapter 14. There, we're going to find Jesus explaining that when he returns to the Father following his ascension, he would send the Holy Spirit to them in his place, another comforter, he called him. That came to pass on the day of Pentecost, an account that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. On that particular day of Pentecost, after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit came in fullness, which is why Peter declared this in explanation. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, the glorification of Christ, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This indwelling of the Spirit, the way it's talked about here, is therefore a feature, a unique feature of what we would call the church age, an age that began on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And from that point forward, the Spirit is given to every believer at the very moment of their conversion to dwell within. Which is why Paul writes this later to the church of Corinth, and the church of Corinth was a mess. And he still says to those who were true believers, 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek or slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So there you have it. Jesus did extend invitations. And this is the most important invitation ever. And it's necessary to understand that you have to recognize that you are a thirsty person in your soul, and that's a thirst for God. You've got to come to see that there is only one right response, and it's a personal response. Nobody can do it for you. You must come. You must drink. And there is a simultaneous result that the Spirit dwells within you and produces these blessings like rivers of water that flow. I think it's remarkable that Jesus would give an invitation like this on that day in Jerusalem for two reasons, really. One is a theological reason. He has already made the point more than once, especially in chapter 6, if you'll remember, that someone's salvation is the result of God's sovereign action. Remember John 6, he said things like this, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Verse 39, "All that he has given me, I lose nothing." Verse 44 of John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus affirmed the sovereignty of God in salvation. And yet, Jesus evangelized the lost. And he extended this invitation on that day to the entire crowd, regardless of who they were, which reminds us that the gospel is to be offered to all sinners. Even though we affirm that God will save sinners according to his sovereign will. But it does make it remarkable, knowing what Jesus knew, that he would evangelize the lost and extend an invitation like this. It's remarkable to me for another reason. It's the particular characteristic of the ones he offered the invitation to. This is a crowd that for the most part hated him. He knows that. He came to a city where the religious leaders were seeking his life, and yet he still stood and cried out to call those who were thirsting in their souls to come to him. And as I said, this is the same invitation today. It has not changed. If you thirst in the depths of your soul for God, if you long for the forgiveness of your sin, if you long for the burden of your guilt to be taken away, if you long for true meaning and purpose, then you must heed Jesus' invitation. It's the same today. And still today, the correct response is to come to Jesus in faith. Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." But I believe it's necessary that I give you one more clarification about this saving faith. In other words, what this saving faith includes. Yes, it does include believing the objective data of the gospel. Yes, it does include coming humbly, acknowledging your sinfulness and your need. Yes, it does include trusting in Christ alone to save you, but it also includes genuine saving faith. It includes yielding to or submitting to Christ as Lord. Listen to Romans 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," objective data. Believe that, but if you confess him with your mouth as Lord, you will be saved. As I was reading this week, I came across in a commentary by Richard Phillips an illustration of this that I want to pass on to you. It's an illustration that he borrowed from someone else, from the writings of C.S. Lewis. Philip shares in his commentary that great illustration of Christ's lordship that C.S. Lewis includes in one of his children's novels, the novel entitled The Silver Chair. That is one of the books in the series known as The Chronicles of Narnia. We don't get our theology from The Chronicles of Narnia. But we do see in The Chronicles of Narnia little snapshots of our theology. You likely are familiar with that series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and so forth. This is book 4, I think, The Silver Chair. You know in the series there's a lion named Aslan. Aslan, in these books, represents Christ. Now, in this book, The Silver Chair, there's a heroine, a girl named Jill. And she sees this lion, a lion, and because it causes her fear, she runs and she flees into a deep forest out of that fear to run from the lion. The problem is, out there in the forest, she soon realizes how weary and tired she is, and also at some point how thirsty she is, so much so that she thinks she's about to die. However, at some point she hears something wonderful. She hears the gurgling of some water in the distance. It's a brook. The gurgling of a brook, and she staggers toward it. The problem is, as she draws near the water, who is at the edge of the water? The lion. The lion speaks to Jill and says, "If you're thirsty, come and drink." Jill was so scared, though, so scared that she wouldn't move. The lion asks again, "Are you thirsty?" And she does answer. She says, "Yes, I'm dying of thirst." So the lion says, "Then drink." So Jill thinks and asks the lion this, "Would you mind going away a while I do?" Let's paraphrase that. Would you mind leaving me alone? Would you mind that I do all this on my own terms? The lion just issued a low growl. Jill knew that that meant he's not going anywhere. So she says, she rethinks it. She says, "Well, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come over there?" The lion responds, "I make no promise." Let's paraphrase that. Can I come and still live according to my own guidelines? And the lion says, "I don't promise things like that." By now, in the story, Jill was so thirsty, and Phillips is the one who's sharing all this, Jill was so thirsty that without noticing it, while this is going on, step by step, she's drawing nearer to the water, inching forward. But she says, "I dare not come and drink." The lion answers, "Then you will die of your thirst." Coming another step closer, Jill says, "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then, to satisfy my thirst." And the lion tells her, "There is no other stream." Obviously, C.S. Lewis is making a vital point, and it is this, that Jesus invites you to come, but only on his terms. You must come, not him yielding to you, but you must come yielding to him. You come taking him not only as Savior, but as Lord. Because that's who he is. And Jesus does not make any kind of promise that he'll not do anything to you. You see, he has his own priorities, kingdom priorities. Our priorities end up being so earthly and so trivial. Our plans and our priorities, therefore, are not safe in Jesus' hands. Because Jesus intends to not only accept you, but to revolutionize your life by his Spirit and his Word with his priorities. And that's okay, because he is a loving Savior. He is a merciful and he's a gracious Lord. Well, the story goes on when Jill finally knelt down. She yielded. She drank from the lion's waters. And the book says she found that, quote, it was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. So it is with Christ, the one who in Scripture is called the Lion of Judah. I found the words of a hymn this week written by James Montgomery Boyce. I didn't know he wrote this, but it's in a book called Hymns, Reformation Hymns, Modern and Ancient, or something like that. But it's a hymn called Come to the Waters, written by James Boyce. I'm just going to read the first stanza as I close. Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty. Drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Let's pray. Father, there are many of us here today that have found all of this to be true. We came to the waters, to the fountain that never runs dry, and we found the quenching of the thirst of our souls. We give you the glory for that. You opened our eyes to see the fountain. You opened our eyes to believe, our hearts to believe and trust. You beckoned us to yourself. You gave us new life. You brought us to repentance and faith and yielding to Jesus as our Lord. We do say, we do know, it's the most refreshing fountain and water. We've experienced it. We confess, Lord, at times we forget who we are and what you've done for us. We once again start letting our eyes stray and our hearts stray toward the dead waters of the world. We thank you that you do not let go of us, and you bring us back to understanding the truth of the living water once again. I do pray for someone in here, anyone here, who somehow still believes they can live by their own priorities, they can live by their own definitions, their own perspectives and opinions, their own will, and be okay. I pray that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they might come to the living waters and drink and be saved. In the name of our wonderful Savior, we pray. Amen.